morning. Well, I love Palm Sunday. Always have. Enjoy the energy around it. It's fun just to see everybody waving the palm branches on this morning. But I have to say that for the longest time, I don't know that I really understood its purpose. You know, many of the other days in Holy Week kind of make sense to us as why they're important. Maundy Thursday being the day that Jesus first practiced the Lord's Supper, communion that we still do even to this day. Good Friday, the day when Jesus died and showed the extent of God's love for us. And Easter, of course, the day that we celebrate Christ's victory over death and the new life and power and promise that comes with that. So what's the significance about Palm Sunday? What's special about this day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? Well, the best modern analogy that I could come up with is to think of it as a kind of presidential announcement. If you wanted to become the President of the United States, and you were a person who had enough name recognition, enough money, enough support, where you actually stood a shot at it, then you wouldn't just come out and say, I want to be the president, especially not to anybody like a reporter who asks. Because if you did that, you would blow your big opportunity. Once you make that announcement, again, if you have enough standing to make ripples in the news, then people are going to pick it up, and not only are they going to say that you want to become the next president, but they're going to announce where you were and what you were doing and how you made that announcement. And that might be your only chance to get the word out. So you have to make the most of that opportunity, which is why people fill their modern presidential announcements with spectacle, right? So in 2008, for example, when John Edwards wanted to make a run for president, he chose to go down to New Orleans, where Hurricane Katrina had recently struck, kind of in order to make a contrast from President Bush, whom some thought did not do a good enough job responding to the needs in Katrina. He dresses in semi-casual clothes as if to say that he is a man of the people who is in touch with the people's needs, and there announces his candidacy. Or in 2020, when Senator Amy Klobuchar of Minnesota made the announcement that she wanted to run to be the next president of the United States, she stood outside in the middle of a snowstorm, and with snow blowing in her face in what very few people could tolerate, she says the words, I don't have a political machine, I don't come from money, but what I do have is grit. And she says it and shows it by standing out there in the freezing snow. Or, of course, when Donald Trump announced his candidacy in 2016, he did it by riding down on a golden elevator, as if to suggest that this wealthy elite business person from on high was coming down to serve the people. Now, I am not trying to promote or discredit any of these individuals for the way that they made these announcements. The point that I want to make here, though, is that the medium is the message. There was a lot of thought that went behind how and when each of these people would say that they wanted to become the President of the United States, because they knew that the symbolism would define for people who they were. The actions spoke even louder than the words. And I would argue that in the same way, Jesus, in coming to Jerusalem, was making an announcement that he was the Jewish Messiah. And I think there's several ways that we can see that this was Jesus's intention all along. I mean, first of all, he had been prepping for this and planning for this for months, if not years. There were large crowds of people that gathered wherever he went. His reputation as a healer and speaker and miracle worker was growing. And he encouraged people to think about this and to ask about this. He asked his disciples, for example, at one point, who do the crowds say that I am? He encouraged people to speculate about him becoming the Messiah. Now, when he finally entered Jerusalem, he didn't actually say the words, I am your Jewish Messiah. Because, among other things, if you said that, that would have immediately put you into conflict with the Roman Empire, and there would have been a war right then and there. So he didn't say those words, but he all but said them. So after encouraging this speculation, he very intentionally sets the stage for how he's going to come into Jerusalem. He sought out a donkey, and not just any donkey, but a colt for his entry. And not even just any colt, but he wanted to make sure that it was one that very clearly looked like it was young and hadn't been ridden. It says at the beginning of the passage we read that when he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, which are the cities right outside Jerusalem, so he's getting ready to enter, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. This was strategic. This was how he wanted to make his entrance. And it was because the Jewish people were generally people who knew their scriptures, who knew the words of the prophets. And this would have brought to mind the prophecy from Zechariah that says, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, triumphant, victorious is he, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That image of a young colt would have immediately called to mind this passage, and not only the line about the colt, but also the line about the king, that Jesus was coming to declare that he was going to be the next king of Israel. So he encourages the speculation, he seeks out a colt, and then when the people start calling him a king, they say in response, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. He doesn't correct them. And that's notable. In fact, the Pharisees and religious leaders were afraid that all of the shouting could have easily led to some kind of a response from the Romans. And so they tell him, Jesus, please tell your disciples, tell these people that that's not your intention, that you are not coming to announce yourself as the king, as the Messiah. And he says in response, well, if these were silent, then the stones would cry out. In other words, I can't deny it if it's true. So Jesus had come to make this entrance to declare that he was the Messiah that God had promised. So it makes sense to me why the people of that day would have believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was a powerful figure. They had been praying and hoping and waiting. He'd come in with this prophetic imagery. The question is, why do we still celebrate that Jesus is the Messiah? Why do we wave around these palm branches, and even use that language to describe him? I mean, to describe him as a prophet or a teacher, well, sure, that makes sense. We still take Jesus' teachings very seriously. They're at the center of our lives. To describe him as Lord and Savior, that makes sense, too. Jesus is the one who saves us from our sins, the one who gives us the hope of new life, who changes the direction of our lives. But why do we call him the Messiah? Because let's just be realistic here for a moment. Jesus came and left this earth, and he never sat on a throne that, or even led the Jewish people in a way that we could conceive of as a kind of government. And that's what people understood that the Messiah was supposed to do, right? The scriptures like this one from Jeremiah say, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord." And this is written in a time when the people were in exile, when they didn't currently have a king ruling over them, but they longed for it. They longed for their political independence. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety." Here, they are talking about an actual, literal king. It doesn't seem to me like Jesus actually fulfilled that, did he? And just in case there's any question, I want to cite another passage from Hosea because to explain that people understood this in very literal terms, right? Hosea makes the comment, this is before the Israelites had fallen into captivity, "For the Israelites shall remain many days without king or prince." He recognizes that there would be a time when they didn't have that kind of monarchy in place, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or teraphim. "Afterward, the Israelites shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They shall come in awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." So I might be thinking, okay, well, yes, there are these prophecies about a king, but, you know, maybe it was understood in kind of like this spiritual, metaphorical sense, that he would be kind of the spiritual leader of the people. But when we hear the Bible talk about kings, that's not the only sense in which it's meant. Consider these words from Psalm 72. "Give your king justice, O God, and your righteousness to a king's son. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May his foes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust." Well, I can tell you but that by the time Jesus left this earth, the Romans were not licking the dust. They were still very much in power. They still very much dominated the nation of Israel. And his disciples still wanted to know, when are you going to fulfill this part? In fact, the very last question that the disciples ask Jesus before he ascends into heaven is, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus' response isn't, "Oh, that's not what I'm trying to do. This is just a spiritual thing." But it's not for you to know the times and dates that the Father has set. In other words, this is still coming, but you don't get to know the exact timing of this yet. What's going on here? How can we reconcile these claims, these comments about Jesus being the king, about the Messiah being a person who would literally come and restore order and would throw off oppression and would rule the way that we live from day to day. But the actual reality of what Jesus did. Wish that Jesus would have given a speech on Palm Sunday that we could kind of read and study and kind of make sense of all of this. We don't have a speech from Jesus from that day, but remember, the medium is the message. Through the symbolism that he chose, Jesus very clearly communicated what he was about, how he understood his identity as the Messiah. So let's go back to this passage from Zechariah where it actually says this. So you might recall that when Jesus is riding in on the donkey, he's fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah. In fact, several of the other gospels explicitly make this connection, saying that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy that was made in Zechariah chapter 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then it goes on, "He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." He will cut off the chariot. The battle bow shall be cut off. This is a passage that explicitly talks about disarmament, about laying down arms. That this king, this Messiah, would rule and would establish his reign specifically by getting rid of all of the weapons and simply commanding peace based on his own authority. I think, well, sure, maybe this can be understood in some different context in Zechariah, but the reality is that Zechariah is not a book where there's just a single message that comes all the way through. There's just a ton of these kind of visions that flash one after another. And Jesus really could have drawn from any one of them. When we think about biblical prophecy, we shouldn't think of it in terms of the biblical prophets made a prediction. They said X or Y is going to happen. And then, of course, Jesus had to follow it because that's what was written out. It's a little more dynamic than that. The prophets were certainly using these images and metaphors to speak about a coming reality that they believed in. But Jesus had some discretion to be able to pick and choose which ones to lean into and to give them even more layers of meaning. To fulfill them or to fill them out, if you will. And so when Jesus picked this passage, he picked one of the few passages in Zechariah, I would even say one of the few passages in the Older Testament, that specifically talks about disarmament, about laying down your weapons as a way of reaching peace. Because Jesus did intend to free the people of Israel and indeed the world from oppression, but he wasn't going to do it by overthrowing armies. And unfortunately, the people missed this. Because it says, as he was approaching down the path from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all of the deeds of power they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Surely they recognized the symbolism that he was a king. They certainly wanted to have peace. They spoke about this peace in heaven. But what they focused on were the deeds of power that Jesus seemed to wield. And they likely made the assumption that Jesus, like many messianic hopefuls before him, would try to use his power and cunning and military might to win in a direct conflict against the Roman Empire. But that simply wasn't the strategy that Jesus had in mind. And that's why at the end of this triumphal entry, Jesus comes near and sees the city and he weeps over it and says, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You can't see what I'm doing." Jesus is still working his campaign to become the Messiah. It's a little bit hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around it, but this campaign of Jesus spreading peace through this nonviolent means across the world was one that started in that time and which is still going on today. He sent out his disciples, after all, to go and speak directly in front of kings and governors and people of authority and to call them to repent for the things that they were doing wrong, the ways that they were living personally in violation of what God wanted them to do, and as leaders, the ways in which they were causing harm to people. Now, not all of them listened. In fact, some of them killed the disciples who brought this message. But when they killed them, this didn't slow the movement down. Instead, somehow it had the opposite effect and inspired more people to call to follow Jesus. And the call for things to change got even louder than before. Jesus and his followers in those early centuries weren't often the ones who were sitting in actual positions of government. And yet they somehow still managed to influence the decisions that people were making at the top. For example, we have this correspondence on record of really the last major pagan emperor to persecute Christians, who made this complaint to one of his underlings. He said, "Christianity has specially advanced through loving service rendered to strangers and through the care of the dead. It's a scandal that there's not a single Jew who's a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. The Christians were going around and helping the poor and helping people who were in need, and this convinced more people to become Christians. And this upset the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor, to the extent that he started pushing for a campaign to care for the poor and the needy in the name of Rome." And all of this should be seen as Jesus advancing and spreading the kingdom of God from sea to see. Or in modern times, when we think about the calls for nonviolence, the nonviolent revolutions that began with Mahatma Gandhi, who drew much of his inspiration from Leo Tolstoy, who wrote about the nonviolent teachings of Jesus, or from Martin Luther King Jr., people who realized that these principles didn't just have to be personal principles, but that they could be used to call for reform and justice and change, and they made an incredible impact on our world. All of this is the messianic movement continuing to spread from sea to sea. Now, it's not over yet, of course. And there have certainly been moments where we've made steps backwards, where the world has become more violent, where Christians have become more violent and have misrepresented who Jesus is and what he wants for the world. But this movement, this call to peace and hope and reconciliation, to a better world in which Jesus reigns as king and all of us can live with one another in peace, that movement is still alive. And when we wave those palm branches on Palm Sunday, when we call Jesus, Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, then we are affirming that we still believe in his campaign. And we are reiterating, even now, whenever we see him coming into our lives, into our presence, into the world, we want people to know, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.